One of the cool things about having been the youth pastor of this church for many years before I became the English pastor is just seeing people pass through life stages. And we've had several college students graduate over the last couple of weeks and get to see, visit their, go to their graduation ceremonies. And then there's several high school graduations coming up in a couple of weeks. I know seniors are very excited. Yesterday, Melissa, my fiance, her younger brother is significantly younger than her, and so he just graduated from high school as well. And so I went to that high school graduation yesterday, and it was a lot of fun. And Melissa and I were standing around watching her younger brother, Toby, interact with her friends, and she was kind of surprised. I didn't know he was so sociable, because apparently he's kind of quieter at home, but he's just like, you know, taking pictures with everybody. And we're standing there, and I'm talking to Melissa's mom, and Melissa's standing there, and I'm looking back and forth as I'm talking to them, and I'm realizing Melissa's mom is kind of making eye contact with me and as we try to converse, and Melissa has this weird look on her face. She's kind of just like, I'm talking, I'll turn and back and forth, and as I'm looking at Melissa, I'm realizing she's not looking at me at all. She's looking at my hair. Like, her eyes are just kind of looking at me. And so I'm kind of like, is there a problem? And she turns to me and says, your hair is too big, in front of her mom. And then her mom's kind of like nodding her head and just kind of cracks up. And we've had this conversation several times when I, you know, kind of get a little bit busy and don't have time to get a haircut, you know, like where she'll comment to me like, what is the deal? Are you trying to like make yourself closer to God? Or is it you're trying to make yourself look a little bit taller? Because it doesn't help. And there was even one time, and I know where she gets it from, because there was one time we were sitting around the dinner table with her family, and I was kind of commenting, yeah, I could use a haircut. And Mrs. Chan says, same thing. Your hair's too big. thank you. And so one of the things that I've Melissa convinced me to do about maybe 5 or 6 months ago, well, she didn't convince me. We talked it through together. But it was my decision, was to invest in a pair of hair clippers. Because, you know, I was one of those guys, like a lot of guys like Noel and Nelson, who cut their own hair in college. Oh, Christy cuts your hair. I'm sorry. Thank you, Noel. Thank God for your wife. But, you know, she convinced me to invest money in a hair clipper, thinking like, you know what, you get your hair cut so often when I do get it cut, that maybe it'll be save you money instead of paying. I pay like, you know, $8 every time I go get a haircut. I know that's really cheap. That's, it shows. I know. But, you know, when I invested in this great pair of hair clippers, I thought, great, I'm going to save money. I'll be able to, you know, use this investment. It's going to pay off over several years, like, you know, of saving money on haircuts. And, of course, you know, what happens? Haven't used it once. You know, it's one of those things that I thought would be a wise investment, but usually my day is kind of like I get up and I'm out the door, and sometimes I don't come home till pretty late at night, and so most nights I get home and I'm just ready to go to bed. And so I've seldom have time to cut my own hair. And so there's a lot of things in life that are kind of like that, where we think it's going to be a great investment in some way. It's going to pay off, and I'm going to invest some money or some time or some energy into this thing, and it's going to pay off for me in the long run. But a lot of times we find out, especially as you get older, that a lot of things you thought you would invest in that would bring you rich dividends doesn't tend to pay off. For many of us who are older, over these last year and a half, I would say, as we saw the economic downturn hit us, now we saw that many people who were highly vested in their stock portfolio were quite surprised at what their future IRA would look like. Or for those of us who were investing in real estate, we saw that the downturn in the market really cut everything out from underneath our real estate investments that were money in the bank for the future. And so for many of us, we need to evaluate and reconsider what is a worthwhile investment for my life. I know you're preparing your mind. Oh boy, here we go. We're going to get guilt tripped this morning. That's not what God's intention is for you this morning. But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you. We praise you for giving us your Son, whom you call the very Word of God himself, that he is the representation of your invisible image to us. And so, God, we want to thank you and praise you that your Son is glorious, that he represents all of your nature. There's nothing about you that you revealed to us that you haven't revealed to us in your Son. Your beauty, your majesty, your compassion, your justice, your goodness, how you care about us as individuals, and how you long to be glorified and to be in relationship with us. So thank you, God. We ask that your Son, the Word of God, would speak to us through the Word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Matthew chapter 25. for those of you who have been Christians longer, it's probably a pretty familiar passage. You might remember that we've been talking over this whole semester about becoming all that God intends for you. That this is, our series has been how imperfect people like you and I become all that God intends. And we talked about last time that I was up front how God has a dream for us. And that God's big dream for us is about, as Jesus prayed in John 17, for us to become a unified community of believers who love each other, who come and stay connected continuously to Christ, and then respond to God's revolutionary ways of relating, both with Him and with each other. And that when we live out this type of dream for our lives, that the world around us starts to change. It's as people see us becoming more loving, life-giving people, as we learn to become open-hearted towards God, as we learn to resolve conflicts in healthy ways because of Christ, as we humbly grow past our brokenness and our hurtful patterns, to not only care about ourselves, but to care about other people, that God's dream is being revealed to this world. And so it's a revolutionary dream that God has to overthrow the kingdoms of this world that keep people alone and isolated, hurting and hating, blowing up in their families, or imprisoned in addiction, or locked behind bars of fear, or being destroyed by systems of greed and injustice. That God's dream is to overthrow the world's systems. And so there's a radical concept that we talked about last time, about how God, who is a spirit, still has a body on earth, what he calls the church, you and I, to represent himself to the world in a very tangible way. And that through you and me together, as we respond to the Spirit of Christ, Christ who is the head of this body, that God's dream is that we would no longer see ourselves as this kind of independent, isolated silos of self-will, but instead as these uniquely gifted, interdependent parts of this body, because the needs of this world are diverse and complex. And so God uses this diverse and complex body of Christ as we work together to accomplish his dreams in this world. And so as we look at Matthew chapter 25 this morning, one of the things that Jesus is starting to talk about is about the future. And what Jesus instructs this body of Christ, this family of Christ, his followers, is to be ready for his return when he ushers in the ultimate kingdom of God. And so Jesus wants to give us real life, and so he shoots straight with us about reality. See, what he's going to talk to us about in this passage is how all the resources that we have actually belong to God. He entrusts us with them, and he rewards those that he can trust. And so he's going to use this parable to teach us about this. So if you look with me at Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, let me read it out loud. Talking about the kingdom of God, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Let's stop right there for a second. So what we start off seeing is that just like you and I, there's a whole bunch of guys, and they have a certain limited amount of resources. And what happens is that obviously, Jesus is relating the master to God and the servants as people who might be following him. And what the master does is he doles out different amounts of money to each person according to their ability. And he expects them to be good managers of it until he returns. Now, when we read this passage, sometimes we think like, well, that's kind of unfair because one guy gets 5, one guy gets 2. And of course, the guy who gets 1 is going to feel a little bitter about it and kind of respond accordingly. But if we understand what's happening in this passage, maybe it gives us a little bit of a better picture. You see, what's happening here is that actually each of them is being provided extravagantly by that master. When you talk about 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent, it doesn't mean much to us these days. And maybe if you have a NIV translation Bible or English translation Bible, there's a little note at the bottom that says that a talent's worth about $1,000. That is a way out-of-date estimate of its actual value. You've heard me share before that a talent isn't a measure of money, but a measure of weight, about 66 kilograms, I think, something like that. 66 kilograms or 66 pounds. I'm mixed up in my measurements. But anyways, so imagine a large weight of silver, and that's what each of these talents is. And commentators who have studied this passage and understand a little bit about ancient Near East measures of money and weight tell us that the actual value is approximately for each bag of silver is about $300,000. That's the equivalent today, approximately, by today's standards. And so, and when you talk about entrusting someone with 5 talents, you're really talking about entrusting them with about $1.5 million. When you entrust somebody with 2 talents, you're entrusting them with about $600,000. And for the poor guy who gets just 1 talent, he is being entrusted with about $300,000 equivalently. And so you see that none of them are receiving an insignificant amount from their master. And one of the things, excuse me, that's implied in this passage is that, you know, it's not that the master just gives them money and says, make me money, and, you know, poor you get to be my servant and wear these shabby clothes. But the implication, if you know anything about ancient Near East culture, is that servants live off the wealth of their master. That the ones when they, you know, when slavery or servanthood in the various households was permitted, is that each person who lives under the master's care is actually very well taken care of by that person, at least according to God's standards. And so each of these servants is allowed to live off of their master's wealth and enjoy it, not just starve to death while they're using the resources to make him more money. And so one of the pictures I want you to get this morning is that Jesus is saying to each of us that all of life, everything that passes through our hands, are gifts from God. That God gives us life and says, I'm going to give you some stuff to take care of. But it'll be a varying amount, and some of you will have more than others. But all of this stuff, you receive a ton of stuff from me. It's a rich blessing. It's not just a little bit, but everything that comes through your hands and through your life is for you. And I know for many of us, maybe sitting here this morning, I don't feel like I'm particularly rich, you know, that God has given me that much. But let me reframe your perspective for a moment. I was reading this book this past week, and I really like their perspective on wealth. It talks about how this pastor writes about how God has been showing him how we're often deceived. When I compare myself to those around me, I realize that I don't live in a reality. And here's the reality about living in a global village. Over 20% of our neighbors live in abject poverty. 1.3 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. And it's hard for us to imagine, but we need to. The book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger helps us to consider what we would have to give up to live like 20% of humanity. We begin by invading your home and stripping it of its furniture. Everything goes, beds, chairs, tables, television, stereo lamps. Your family will get to keep a few old blankets, a kitchen table, and a wooden chair, along with your chest of drawers to go for all your clothes. Each member of your family may keep their oldest outfit, only one, and only the head of the household gets shoes, none of the children. We move to the kitchen and all the appliances are gone, stove, toasters, microwaves, etc. You can keep a box of matches, a small bag of flour, some sugar or salt, and you can recover moldy potatoes in the garbage can, and that'll be tonight's meal along with a handful of onions and dried beans. Every other item in your refrigerator goes. Now we turn to the bathroom, shut off the running water, take out all the electricity. Oh, and the house. Your family moves to the tool shed or garage. Communications go next. No more newspaper, no more internet, books or magazines. But you won't miss them because we're going to take away your education, too. You can't read. There's one radio in your little shanty town, and there's no government services, no postmen, no firemen. One school 3 miles away that has 2 classrooms. There are no hospitals, just a clinic 10 miles away. If you have a bicycle, you could get there in an emergency, but there's no doctor. Only a midwife. And since we've also taken your savings and retirement away, you're left with a cash hoard of $5. Nice. It's unlikely you'll have a bicycle or enough money to afford a clinic. This is your life if you are one of the 1.3 billion people with the bottom 20% of the world's resources. Half the planet, 3 billion people, live on less than $2 a day, and that's most of India, a lot of China, Pakistan, and many African countries. Now, this is what hit me like a knife as he was talking about what does it mean to be wealthy? Am I wealthy? Consider who are the wealthiest people in our global village. Everyone in the top 20% of the world's wealthiest earns at least a whopping $1,800 a year. So if you make more than $1,800 a year, you are part of the top 20% wealthiest in the world. If you earn over $25,000 a year, you're in the top 10% of the world's wealthiest. That's below even most starting salaries in the United States. And get this, if you earn over $47,000 a year, then you are the wealthiest top 99 percentile of wealth in the entire world if you make over $47,000 a year. top 1%. Let that sink in for a minute. That if you are sitting here and you make over $1,800 a year, you are part of the top 20% wealthiest in the world. Over $25,000 a year, top 10%. Over $47,000 a year, top 1% wealthiest in the world. Now, before your guilt radar starts to go off and you're starting to feel a little bit uneasy, I want to emphasize for you, one of the things that God is teaching us through this passage is that all these resources that God has given us is also for you to enjoy. He wants you to enjoy His provision. He wants you to live off of it as well as use it for other things, to have an attitude of gratitude as well as generosity towards the world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 tells us to put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, when God gives people wealth and possessions and an ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. So God's not saying that you shouldn't enjoy the blessing that He gives you. He wants you to be able to enjoy it. But knowing that every resource we enjoy is given by God and belongs to Him, so we should respond accordingly. And so one of the many ways that God is displaying His love for you is by pouring out His material blessing, His physical, tangible blessing in your life, whether it's food, money, shelter, family, whatever the case may be. But these various blessings are one of the many ways that God displays His love for you in a tangible way. And so what we need to do is learn to respond to His provision with both gratitude and generosity. And so I want you to reconsider for a moment God's provision for you. You may not feel very wealthy, but here's a cool little exercise that somebody taught me to do and I want to encourage you to try sometime. Sometimes I'll sit at a kitchen table, clear off everything with just a pad of sticky notes. And what I do is start writing down everything that I have, you know, whether it's like my computer, you know, like relationships with people, not just the material stuff, but include the intangible things. And just write on one thing on each sticky note and then place them along the table and thank God for each gift that God has given you. And I think you'll find that you are amazed as you start to cover your table with all these sticky notes and that how much God has blessed you in ways that you don't realize. Because a lot of times we take it for granted, don't we? And we need to be reminded, we need to kind of remind ourselves how generous the Master really is. Because a lot of times in life we buy into the lie, I don't have enough. It's not enough, the stuff that I have. And as we do this type of exercise where we turn our minds to be thankful towards God, instead of buying into the lie of not enough, we are able to give thanks to God. Thank you, God, for giving me more than enough. And so that's one of the first things I want you to process this morning, is that God entrusts you with these resources, and He loves to bless you, and He wants you to enjoy the material blessings and resources that He provides for you. It's not just all about outwards, but that God wants to bless you. But here's the funny thing. You see, as Jesus wants to give us real life, He does shoot straight with us about reality, that all these resources belong to God and that He entrusts us with them. But He also rewards those He can trust. And so let's move on and look through the rest of this passage. Starting from verse 19. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's joy. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. He doubled it. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with some interest. Let's stop right there. In verse 19, what Jesus talks about is that after a long time, implying all of their lives, this owner returns and asks, what each has done with what he has entrusted to them. He allows them to live off of his wealth and enjoy it, but he also requires that they leverage these resources to invest them wisely. The purpose of entrusting us with resources is more than self-centered living. It's more than just, I want to pour out all this material blessing on you so that you can buy the biggest mansion and have the nicest yacht and biggest backyard and go on as many vacations, and when you retire, that you do nothing. Your whole job is to enjoy life and get as fat as you can, and that's what life is about. No, of course not. What he says is that these resources that I've entrusted to you, you need to leverage them into something more for the master's interest. And so in verse 20 and 22, we see that these men who've been entrusted with his wealth go out and they double that money and they make use of it. And so the question or the thought that Jesus is trying to convey to us is that when God gives you resources, it's not just for self-centered living, but we use them to invest into the master's interest. God isn't just saying, take your money and make a lot for church and then bring it back to church because, you know, those money-making schemes that some of these weird televangelist churches do. And that's not what we're talking about. But are you taking your resources and also applying them to invest in and expand Christ's interests in the world? You see, what we do with the resources and wealth that's entrusted to us is always a measure of our relational faithfulness to Christ. It's as if God was saying, will you be faithful in this relationship with the things I've entrusted to you? Will you show me that you're faithful to me by taking everything I trust you with and honoring my trust and using it for my kingdom's interests? Let's say that Bill Gates, founder and president of Microsoft, maybe you guys have heard of him, and him and his wife, they are oftentimes invested in a lot of philanthropical endeavor. So they donate, they make a lot of money, but they also donate a ton of money to various altruistic endeavors. And so imagine, if you would, that Bill Gates comes to your home and says, Tim Fang, I'm going to name you my heir, even though I'm only, good for you, Tim. Yes, Tim's like, I've hit the lottery. Yes, so let's say Bill Gates names Tim his heir. Now, Tim has a job. He can take his inheritance from this wonderful adoptive father who's not that much older, I think. and you can do a couple of things with it. Now, if Bill Gates were to adopt you, of course he wants you to enjoy everything that he has at his disposal. That's what someone does when they adopt you as a son or daughter. They want you to enjoy being part of their family and enjoying the resources and the blessings of that family. But knowing Bill Gates and his wife's background, he's also interested in, will you take that money and parlay it to invest in the world and in people? And in the same way, what God says is, of course I want you to enjoy the resources I've given you because you're my son. You're my daughter. I love you. And I proved it by sacrificing my very best, my own son Jesus, on a cross so I could adopt you into my family. But all these blessings I give you are not just for you. Will you use them to parlay my interest and invest in making the world a finer place in the name of Christ? And so in verse 21 and 23, you see these two guys. And what they do is they don't start off with the same amount of money. One has 5 talents, one has 2 talents. They don't end with the same amount of money. The guy with 5 doubles his to 10. The guy with 2 doubles it to 4. But even though they don't start with the same, don't end with the same, they receive the exact same response from their master. Way to go. You were faithful to me. You took what I gave you and you furthered my interests with it. You doubled it, you multiplied it, and so I'm going to entrust you with even more. Now let's celebrate together. And so, for some of us, maybe we feel like we have less resources than other people, but you don't have less responsibility. And I want you to hear this too. You don't have less reward from Christ, taking your less resources and using it to his interests. The issue isn't the total amount that you earn at the end of your life, that, oh, I've done this and this, I've planted 60 churches, and I went on 2,000 missionary trips and converted like millions to Christ, and, you know, I'm Billy Graham, and, you know, that's not the point. It's not the what you do with your resources as far as the amount that you earn, but your faithfulness in utilizing these gifts and potentials that God has given you. And what we find is that the reward in verses 21 through 23 of fulfilled responsibility isn't simply that you get more responsibility, because that sounds like a bum deal. Like, oh, good job, you used my business and you made more money, and so here's some more work. And that's a lot of times what it feels like, right? At your job and my job, sometimes it feels like the more work you do and the better you do it, you get rewarded with more work. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's talking about a sense of trusting his servants, of loving them and saying that, you know what, I want to bless you with even more that you can use for yourself and for other people's lives. And not only that, but he promises them this gift of being invited into the master's joy. That as we are faithful, you're invited to this great joy, this great happiness, the master's happiness. The same word that the author of this book uses in chapter 13, verse 44 to express the kind of joy that you would find if you found treasure in a field. That type of joy and happiness that we can experience when we are faithful with God's resources to the rest of the world. And so what we see is, in the contrast, in verse 24 and 25, there's this third guy who also lived off his master and enjoyed his master's assets, but didn't give a rip about using the master's resources to further his interests. And so in verse 24, he says, you're a hard master, you reap where you don't sow, and blah, blah, blah. And I actually relate to that. I remember reading this passage and feeling like, yeah, that's kind of unfair. You know, like, you tell me to take your money, but it's not really for me to benefit from and just make you more money. And then, like, if I don't do anything with it, at least I didn't lose any money, so I'm just going to give it back to you. Is that okay? And it seems like the master is very hard. But when we actually study how the master responds to him and actually what's going on in the heart of this servant, we see that what he's doing is he's making excuses. He's rationalizing why he didn't use the resources given to him. He even tries to blame his master. And don't we all do that sometimes? When it comes to God giving us things, and sometimes we want to make excuses about how we invest our time and our resources. How can I align my resources or my life or myself to your purposes, God? I'm too busy. I'm too stressed. It's your fault that my life is so hard. You don't gift me as much as other people, or you allow these difficult circumstances in my life, so why should I invest in these things for you? And so what happens is, with this servant, he has this attitude because he does not recognize the master's generosity to him. And he does not respond with humility and gratitude to the one who gives him everything that he has. We often forget the privilege it is that the master has entrusted these servants something. I want you to imagine this. Let's say that the President of the United States summons you to his home. And so you go to the White House, he flies you out, and he wants to entrust you with his own resources, with his own authority, to go out and represent him well to the world. You would consider that a great honor. But we turn around sometimes and treat God's faith in us when he summons us and entrusts us with his resources to represent him well to the world as a burden. And so, in verse 26, the master points out, you know what? You're just being a self-centered, lazy, wicked servant. You could have done the lowest energy thing and just taken the money, you know, invested it in a bank somewhere, but you weren't even willing to do that. And it reveals something about his heart, that he wasn't even willing to take the no-energy road of furthering his master's interests. Maybe he's thinking in his mind, maybe I won't have enough for myself if I use up this money for the master's interest. Maybe he got angry that he had less than other servants. This is not enough for me to do any good. You should have given me more. But he's already been given so much. And he missed his chance. He missed his moment to show his faithfulness to his master. And that fear that he wouldn't be able to hold on to this money, or that he wouldn't be able to do anything with it, that led his life to cost him everything that he has. Pastor John Ortberg writes in a book about how at the end of the game of life, everything that we have goes back in the box. There's nothing that we can take with us at the end of the game. And so the key is not how much can we accumulate in the game that we play of life, but how you play the game. How faithful have you been that counts for eternity? You see, we often feel entitled to a successful life on our own terms. And we get angry and frustrated with God when he doesn't give it to us the way we expect. And we buy into the lie, if I just had more money, then I would do this, or I could enjoy this. If I just had more money or stuff, then it would solve my problem. If I just had more of this, then it would make me happy. It's an attractive God substitute. But when we trust money more than God, what it actually does is it doesn't bring us more happiness. It produces discontent anxiety. It causes us to become greedy and selfish. It helps us to become people who worry and who actually lack happiness instead of entering into this great happiness that the God, this master in this passage wants to give us. But Jesus says instead, God trusts us with this worldly wealth, which won't last beyond the grave, to see if he can trust us with things that will last eternally. And so he's not going to force your hand open to take these resources away from you, but it is a test to see whether or not I love and trust God more than I trust money. And so I want you to reconsider this morning. Do I love and trust God the way that he loves and entrusts me with his resources? Do I parlay my God-given time and energy and intellect, my talents and gifts, my material blessings, my relationships with people, my opportunities and interactions towards the master's interests to bring honor to him, to multiply our lives in the kingdom investment? I want to end on the last part of the passage, which reads from verse 28. He tells about this wicked servant, take that talent from him, the one that he had left over, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a harsh sounding passage, isn't it? You see, as I was reading this, I was thinking about how we fear giving ourselves, our lives, our resources towards the interests of Christ because we fear that of what it might cost us. We're like this foolish servant. He didn't want to let go of these resources and invest them for the master's interest because he's afraid of what it would cost him if he did, that he wouldn't be able to enjoy it as much. And so the sad thing about this foolish servant is that Jesus reminds us that he's not really sacrificing anything when he invests in the master's interest in the kingdom. In verse 28, we see that the servant, he has his resources all taken away from him, right? That servant who wasn't faithful with it. And the point is that if you don't use the resources that God has entrusted you wisely, you're not going to be able to keep it beyond the grave anyways or when Christ returns. It's the master's to give and to take away as he pleases. And so all these resources come from the master to begin with. So the spending is not yours. You're not spending out of your pocketbook, but out of God's. You don't really lose anything because it's the master's to give and take. And then secondly, we already touched on that God wants to give us, this master wants to give us this gift of joy. But we also see again in verse 29 how he wants to multiply the blessing. With the faithful servant, he takes away from the unfaithful servant and multiplies the faithful servant's blessings. It's a wise investment from an eternal perspective. So in verse 29, Jesus promises faithful servants, as you apply your God-given resources, and I'm going to multiply these blessings. When you take this investment, it's a wise investment to put it into the kingdom from an eternal perspective because it will always bear a rich return. Let me say that one more time for you to hear because it's a promise and the one thing I want you to take away this morning. Anything that we invest now for Jesus' interest, God will multiply that blessing in your life and in other people's lives. It's an investment in the future for when Jesus returns or when his kingdom is ushered in. Well, we see in Luke chapter 8, verses 8 through 15. You don't have to turn there, but let me just give you a brief summary. Jesus says, to be like the one who hears the word of God, who understands it, and lives it out in obedience in their lives. When you do that, you will bear fruit 100-fold, it says in Luke chapter 8, verse 15. Excuse me. You'll bear fruit 100-fold in your own lives and in other people's lives. Now, I want you to hear what that means. 100-fold doesn't mean like, well, 100% return on your investment. Because 100% return is like, if I take this piece of bread, this loaf of bread, and I invest it somewhere, and then I get a second loaf of bread back, right? So that's 100% return. That's one-fold of a return. 100-fold return is 100 times that 100%. You following me? One-fold is 100% return. 100-fold is 100 times 100% return. And so what we're talking about that Jesus literally says is that when you invest in living out my word and investing in my kingdom interest, you will receive a 10,000% return. God's return on my gifts, on my talents, on my resources that are invested into his kingdom business is 10,000% versus a measly 10 or 10, 20% that you might parlay into investing through conventional means. And this 10,000% return we experience in this current life as well as the one to come. So it's not just about the future, but also about the here and now. Some of you know from Leviticus that God commands the Old Testament Israelites to give a tithe, which is simply an offering, a love offering to God, that these resources I've given you, I want you to give me 10% of the best that you have, your first fruits. And this is what I want you to hear. In Malachi chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, God kind of is rebuking his people. He says, bring the whole tithe that you're supposed to give me into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Listen to this. Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. This is one of the few times you'll ever hear me say that you are allowed to test God, because he actually says in Malachi chapter 3, test me on this. You can empirically test God's faithfulness if you are willing to take his kingdom resources that he's already entrusted to you, invest them back into his kingdom, and see how he opens up the floodgates of blessing in your life and in mine. There was one point where I wasn't making very much money, and I remember that about 10% of my income at the time was about $200. You can figure out how much I was making at the time. And I was really not willing to let go of that check when the offering bag came around. And, you know, I was kind of like, God, I can't do it. It's too much because I can't afford it right now. How am I supposed to pay rent or finish paying my bills and this and that? out of obedience, I said, okay, God, kind of reluctantly kind of pried it out of my hands and put it in. When I did, when I was obedient in giving that tithe to God, I am not kidding you, God threw open the floodgates. Because I knew that $200, I decided, well, I don't have that much in my savings. At the time, I was heavily in debt because of graduate school. And I'm going to put this $200, even though I don't have enough for my rent or my groceries or my bills for this month. That same Sunday, I walked home, and I hadn't checked my mail in a couple days. Opened my mailbox after I got home, and as I took out the mail, there's a check in there for exactly $200. God's testing, will I be faithful with his resources and trust that he would provide? Not only that, 3 days later, checked my mail again. Somebody wrote me a short note. You know, I don't know why, but God prompted me to just want to give you a gift. Got another check in the mail for $500. Knowing that it was going to be exactly the amount of money I needed to pay my rent, pay all my bills. A week later, God rewarding faithfulness. Another check in the mail from another totally different person that was outside of the church for $1,000. You know, it just felt like God wanted to really bless you. Not sure why, but here's a gift for me because I feel like God wants me to use my blessing to bless you as well. You can empirically test God's faithfulness. It's not just about the money. It's not just about giving God money or taking your money and parlaying it to other things. God wants us to be rich in good works, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18 says, to store up treasures for ourselves for the future, to be intentional about investing in God's kingdom. Last weekend, I went down to Los Angeles to visit one of my brothers and to go to a nerdy thing called Transformers Convention. And when I was down there, I got the chance to visit another church. And I love going to churches and kind of not wearing my pastor hat for a little while. And it was cool because there's these two missionaries that came up, these missionaries from Thailand. They work with an organization that basically does rescue work for children who are kind of stuck in the slave trafficking, human trafficking, child trafficking industry, and they rescued them. And they were sharing their story about all the things, the miraculous things that God has done. And one of the things that they were sharing about was also how a lot of times people will come to them and say, so God called you to be a missionary, huh? I'm so sorry. As if it's such a curse, as you know. And people will often tell them, you've sacrificed so much for God. And they kind of laugh it off because they're saying, you know what? I haven't sacrificed anything. I haven't lost a thing. I don't have the big house that I thought I was going to get. These two missionaries aren't like, you know, super pastory people. They were people, both of them, the husband and wife, were CPAs up until their, I think, early, mid-20s before they felt God calling them out of their work into the mission field. But their whole thought process is, I haven't lost or sacrificed anything. It makes me laugh when people think that I've given up so much because everything I've invested into God's kingdom, God has multiplied millionfold back into my life. Whether it was not having as much time with my family who are back in the States, but God has given me this increasing family of you know, children, like I have hundreds of children of my own in this little community of rescued orphaned kids, or, you know, seeing God's provision and experiencing God's reality, because I've been willing to give up so much. I couldn't lean on my own strength or my own resources, but as I gave up all these things for Christ, seeing how God would provide so richly for my life. They laugh when people try to empathize with them about suffering and sacrifice, because God richly rewards those who invest in His kingdom. So I want you to reconsider this morning. Are you investing your life wisely for the future? Whether you have a lot in the way of money, material resources, intellect, time, energy, abilities, grace that you've received from Christ, are you investing these things into the kingdom of Christ? And I want to dare you to do it, because it'll bear a richer return than you can possibly even imagine in the here and now, as well as in the future. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you for your deep love for us. Thank you for your patience. And I ask, as you speak to us this morning, would you help us to reconsider how we invest our lives? And Lord, this morning, as we want to honor you, we ask that as we take the bread and cup, that you would remind us of the grace that you've poured out on us, that all the resources and blessings that you've given us, out of your deep love. Would you also help us to examine ourselves and reconsider how we are investing our lives? You promise such a rich return. It's a guaranteed money in the bank. It may not always be material blessing, but God, you are so faithful to provide. And we can't imagine the storehouses of riches we store up in heaven, where thieves can't steal, where rust and moth can't destroy. God, would you help us to see a bigger picture of life than what we invest in today? In Jesus' name, amen. On the night.